I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word in respect for God's word as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. This is the very living word of our living God. Now when the king had lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go, and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts. May it bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated and join me in prayer as we come before this holy word. Our Father, we do ask that now you would speak to us through your word. We have heard it. We have heard your voice in the scriptures. Now speak to us as we seek to understand them more deeply. Fulfill your very own promise that when your word goes out, it does not return to you empty. And so open our ears and eyes to see and hear all that you would have us see and hear from your word this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Home has come up as a little theme recently a couple times in Pastor Dan's mention here recently. John 14, verse 2. "In my Father's house," says Jesus, "are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And then in John 14, 23, later in the chapter, Jesus answered him, we read, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." I have to tell you, 2 weeks ago when Pastor Dan was expounding this and explaining it, I was blown away. We will come and make our home with Him, God in us. Jesus says first that His Father's house has many rooms, could also be translated as dwelling places or homes, and that He's going to prepare that place for us. But then later on, He also says that those that the Father loves who keep His word will have Jesus and the Father come and make their home. It's the same word as in verse 2, their dwelling place with those believers. Jesus, on the one hand, goes to make a place for us to dwell, to have a home, but also the Father and the Son make their home, their dwelling place with those that they love. Isn't that amazing? That is such a wonderful picture of our relationship with God, us with Him and Him with us. We live with Him and He lives in us. We dwell and we have our home in and with each other, us and the divine. Think about that kind of very intimate and very personal kind of relationship that Jesus Himself is describing for us. And it brought to mind for me a couple weeks ago the story of David that we just read. And maybe you can already guess the connections. This amazing story where David kind of feels guilty about living in a nice house lined with cedar. But God, in a great switcheroo, if I can call it that, says, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house instead." And I think there's some parallels, some similarities that are going on between this promise of God to David in 2 Samuel 7 and what we've heard recently from John 14. I want to explore that, if we can, this morning. I want to review the story of David quickly, how he got to that place where he wanted to build God a house, and what is going on in this promise from God. There's a purpose that God intends in this promise that He gives to David, and we want to look at how that purpose is being accomplished. Particularly, it finds its accomplishment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And along the way, and at the end, we'll look at some connections and lessons for us today. Well, David's story, again, I think it's an incredibly remarkable story, this reversal, this change of expectations that happens between David and the Lord God. It begins with a very simple but remarkable statement that David lived in a house and that the Lord had given David rest from his surrounding enemies. Now that should strike us. That should make us pause and think for a little bit. And let me share why I think that's true. As David is thinking these things before God and speaking to Nathan the prophet, it's been a good 800 years or more since God gave His promise to Abraham that he would have an offspring, make him a blessing to all peoples, that they would inherit the land. But first, God tells Abraham, your sons, your family, your people are going to have to go in exile into Egypt for 400 years. And they did. They were enslaved, and they were enslaved cruelly by the Egyptians. But God delivered them. He delivered them with mighty works of wonder, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea with water on both sides and dry land to walk down, manna from heaven, quail to eat, water from the rock, the pillar of fire and smoke that went before them for 40 years. That had to be an incredible sight. But more than that, God gives them His law. He makes His covenant with them in another incredible display of glory. And yet after all this, the people rebel and must wander for 40 years until that rebellious generation dies off. People oppose them as they enter and approach the promised land. Joshua has to lead them in conquest. We're told that they defeat 31 kings to take possession of the land. And yet there were some kings, some nations within them that were left unconquered. For generations, centuries after Joshua, there's a cycle of conflict again. Oppression from an enemy. The people cry out. God sends a judge. And during that judge's lifetime, they have a period of peace in the land. But that peace is sporadic. It comes and goes. And there's a downward spiral. Things get worse and worse and worse. And eventually Israel cries out, "Give us a king like the other nations to lead us." Well, they get a king. But he's not a good king. He fails ultimately to recognize who the real king of Israel is, God himself. Ultimately, God sends the prophet Samuel to find the young man that God himself has selected, a man after his own heart, a young shepherd boy, probably the youngest in his family, and anoints that young man as king. David was probably a teenager when that happened. And he didn't become king until he was probably about 30 years old. He had to wait a long time. And during that time of waiting, more conflict. Saul hated him. He wanted him dead. He tried to kill him several times. Even after Saul's death, war continued with Saul's heirs. Joab kills Abner in a terrible incident. David is a man whose life and his people's lives for centuries has been full of war and conflict and hardship, controversy. So I think it's incredibly remarkable that finally here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, we're told that David lives in a house and he has rest from his enemies. God has given him peace. And he builds for himself a house of cedar, a palace of cedar. But David really isn't at peace. The way he speaks in verse 2 reveals his troubled heart. Nathan the prophet, he says to Nathan, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar." He's like saying, "Do you realize what's going on? I have this beautiful house. God's living in a tent. Something's not right here." That's what David is getting at. "See now? This doesn't make sense." He tells Nathan his idea, and Nathan sees God at work in David's life and how God has blessed him and says, "Do what's in your heart." And immediately in the next verse, God speaks to Nathan. The word of the Lord comes to Nathan. If David having rest, if the nation of Israel having rest after centuries is remarkable, then I think what happens next is even more so. God tells Nathan what to say, and Nathan delivers those words to David. Again, it's a remarkable reversal. God says, and I'm paraphrasing here, to David, "You want to build me a house? You want to build me a house? Have I ever asked you for a house? Have I ever asked anybody for a house? In all the years I've lived in a tent, have I ever asked anybody for a house? No. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to build you a house." David's got a house, a palace of cedar, and God is saying, "I'm going to build you a house." A house of cedar? No. As we read, we understand what he's talking about. A people, a nation, a heritage. We understand this use of the word house. If I talk to you about the house of Tudor or the house of Hanover, you know what I mean. It's a family, a dynasty who ruled in England or in Europe. David's going to have this kind of house, a dynasty, an heir who sits on his throne forever. His people, God's people, will dwell securely. "You wanted to build me a house," says God. "No, I'm going to build you a house." The great reversal, the great switcheroo. But there's more. In verses 12 to 17, "Your offspring is going to build me a house." That's the house that I want, the one that your offspring is going to build. The offspring who is established on the throne forever. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. I'll discipline him. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. And your house, David, your kingdom, David, will be made sure forever before me. I think that's just one of the more incredible stories in all of Scripture. David had a plan. God had a better plan. What an incredible promise. Now, as David's life continues, we find that David's rest was short-lived. There's more to David's story. This man after God's own heart would indeed do terribly wicked things, not the least of which was having an affair with Bathsheba, committing adultery with her, impregnating her, and then plotting to murder her husband. As a result, for the rest of David's life, he had conflict, not from his surrounding enemies, but from, I think, an even worse place, his own household, his own family, his sons at war with one another. Even after he dies, there's conflict over who will succeed him. Will it be Adonijah? Will it be Solomon? And so the people may be asking, where is this son? Where is this offspring who will fulfill the promises of God? With all this conflict in David's own house, where is this house that God is going to build? David never saw the fulfillment of God's promise, at least not with his physical eyes. I do think we can say that he saw it through the eyes of faith. I would invite you later today at home, as part of maybe your continuing Sabbath observance, to read David's prayer from verse 18 to the end of chapter 7. It is remarkable. David's faith, his trust in God, the things that he asks God to fulfill, demonstrate that he believes this promise of God. I think we know it as well as David is listed among the saints, the faithful saints of old in Hebrews 11, those who believed in the promises of God, even though they couldn't see them fulfilled. Just a couple quick things here. I think that we can take a couple quick lessons from. Is first, we need to submit to God's way of doing things. We may want to do things, God may want to do them another way. That's not a new lesson. We know that. But if David had to do it, how much more do we have to do it? I'm not David, and I don't think any of us are as well. Submit to God's way of doing things. And yet, though that lesson is common and repeated, it seems so very absent far too often from the Christian church. We talk about God's sovereignty. We sing about God's sovereignty. We pray about it. We say we serve God. We say we follow Him. I'm a Christ follower. I'm a this. I'm a that. And yet, we really only do it until it becomes inconvenient for us. Don't believe me? Look at Christians in America. Though the rate is not as high, divorce is rampant in the church. Sex outside of marriage is rampant in the church, especially among our younger brothers and sisters. I still remember from a young lady who I'd known since she was a young girl. Her father came to me. She was attending one of the, you know, Young, Restless, and Reformed churches, which was full of young people. And this young lady was getting requests regularly. Can we be friends with benefits? I don't want to be in a long-term relationship with you, but I'd like to have sex with you. We're obsessed with greed. We're obsessed with success. We're obsessed with prosperity, with influence. We can see how rapidly in the evangelical church in America, the views about something like homosexual behavior changed and same-sex marriage. These are examples of, yeah, we confess God's sovereignty. We say that God gets to tell us what to do until we don't like what he's telling us what to do. Is God in control? Is God really sovereign? Are his laws really good and right and holy? Are his plans really better for us than our own? Well, of course. Well, then we need to live that way. Do more than talk that way. David knew this, submitted to it. When David was confronted with his sin, what did he do? Cried out to God in repentance. Against you and you only have I sinned. That's a man after God's own heart. May we do likewise. But the second is to have faith. Trust that God will do what he says he will do. Trust in God's goodness toward you, especially when things are not going the way you may want them to go. David reigned for 40 years, 33 of them as king of all Israel. He never again, never saw God's promise fulfilled. But what did he do? Look at how he lived in faith. We can read elsewhere of David's meticulous planning for the building of the temple. He set it all up. He organized the priests, the Levites, the singers, the instruments. He wrote psalms. He organized the whole thing, gave his own money for the work. The trees, the blocks of stone that were needed. David's hope was not a mere wishful thinking. His hope took action. His hope had legs. He was so sure that God would fulfill his promise through his son that he took extraordinary steps to prepare for that day, even though he would never see it. And we, again, we're not David, but how can we walk in faith? How can we take action? How can we give our faith legs, so to speak? What do we do that might seem a little foolish or risky or contrary to good common sense that demonstrates our sincere faith in God and his promises? And how can we do that together as a body here at Hope? Well, a couple of lessons there from David. God fulfills his promises, of course. They were fulfilled. Temporarily, they were fulfilled in Solomon, David's son, who did build the temple, who did rule in peace and prosperity. The nation was indeed blessed under Solomon. Its territory expanded. His fame was renowned. But Solomon sinned. And Solomon died. Solomon did not sit on David's throne forever. Nor did any of David's sons who ruled in Jerusalem. After 400 years of regular disobedience, the nation was finally sent into exile in Babylon. No king on the throne. No king, no son of David sitting on the throne. Now what? Now what do we make of God's promise? But the promise didn't die. It was reiterated in the prophets time after time. The branch who would come out of Jesse, the suffering servant, the future king, the future shepherd who would come. And he did come. We know he came 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, David's son and David's heir. The people had a lot of plans for David's son when he came. But kind of like David, it was the purposes of the Lord that stood and were accomplished. The people wanted their own kingdom. They wanted freedom from their oppressors, the Romans. They had a lot of plans for their king. But what they needed was not peace from their enemies. They needed peace with God, the judge of sin, the penalty for which is death. The king and kingdom was not a mere man to occupy a throne somewhere in a palace, ruling over a small strip of land in the Middle East. The king they needed was God. The kingdom they needed was his kingdom. And it's Jesus who brought this in his person, in his life, in his work. Freedom? In Jesus we get freedom from sin, paid for on the cross. the Son of God who became sin for us. Peace with God, God's wrath for sin, His judgment for sin poured out on His Son instead of those of us who deserve it. You want peace? How about peace with God? But not just that, His Son's perfect obedience, again, credited to our account, treated as if it was ours. David got the big switcheroo, and we get the sweet exchange. Our sins go to Christ. His obedience is ours. Everything the Lord promised to David is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son who sits on the throne and who rules and reigns forever. You want peace? You want blessing and prosperity? Then look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, our Lord and our King. Again, David had to wait all his life and never saw the promise fulfilled. There are promises that we wait for as well. So David there again is an example for us. Jesus has promised to come and finally and permanently set up His kingdom here on earth. Those who believe are part of that kingdom and receive that blessing of peace and prosperity and blessing for eternity. David looks forward in his prayer in the latter half of 2 Samuel 7 to what God will do. Pray for what God has promised to do in Jesus, that His kingdom would come and that it might be swift in coming. So how does this relate to us today, and how does it relate to what we've seen in John? God promises to build the house of the Son of David. Where is that house? Look around. Believers are that house that God is building. It's not a physical dwelling. God never needed a physical dwelling. Instead, He's making a house, as we're told in Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. He's building a house made up of living stones, each one of us a stone in the house, the temple of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Old Testament and New Testament, Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. God is building that house for Himself to live in, just like He told David he would. You and I are that house, that dwelling, that home for God. Practically, what this means is we're no more able to build a house for God than David was, right? We can't improve ourselves enough to make God, to make our bodies, to make ourselves, our persons a fitting house for God to live in. David was a man of violence, a man of conflict, but we are people of sin and of rebellion. We can do no more to make ourselves a fitting house for God than David could build a house for God. What do you do in your family when you know someone's coming over to visit? It's a common tale, I think, in just about every household. Clean, put the stuff away. Someone's coming over, we got to make it look nice. Got to clean the house. Got to get ready to welcome our guests. Well, that might work for our guests. It does not work for God. Does not work for God. Because there's nothing we can do to improve ourselves, to make ourselves worthy. You're not a fixer-upper. Neither am I. We're broken, down, dilapidated, ruined, and beyond our own repair, unless God does the work. And here again is that great reversal, that great change of expectation. God has done for us what we can't do for ourselves, and quite honestly, what we will not do for ourselves. He saved us. Jesus came and died for our sins and rose that we might have life. The Spirit is poured out in abundance, taking residence in us as well. It's not just the Father and the Son. The Trinity takes up residence for us. Paul talks about this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. The Spirit enables us to learn, to understand, to live, to obey, to walk in this new life that God has given it to us. We can't make ourselves ready for God. We cannot make ourselves worthy of God. He has to do it for us. But a little side note here. One of the things that we read about is those who are outside the church sometimes seem to get this idea from us that they have to fix themselves up before they can come. We got to fix that. If it's not true for us, it's not true for them either. Now, that doesn't mean we can't speak about sin and can't speak to sin and admonish sin and call people to repentance. In fact, we are required to. But they don't have to fix themselves up because they can't fix themselves up. Pray for the Holy Spirit to do a mighty work. But may they come. They come in sin, but in repentance of that sin. Coming, learning to hate that sin and turn away from it, to seek God's help, putting away those old desires and replacing them with new desires, desiring Christ and all that he is and all that he's done. Again, David's promise, or God's promise to David, is not a physical house because David's already got one. Again, that word can connote a family, a household, a heritage. Ephesians 2 again tells us we're part of that same household. We're part of the same family of God. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we cannot go it alone. One of my favorite little sayings is, Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. We don't do it by ourselves. I don't ride alone off into the sunset. We need each other. We have each other. This church is our family, God's family, because we're all members of that family. We're all part of that same household. And so we must love one another and care for one another, pray for one another, teach and disciple one another, work and serve with one another, support and encourage one another, correct one another when necessary. We're meant to walk this Christian road together. And so we should. But we're also called to something else. Peter the Apostle, after in chapter 2 of his first letter, telling us and describing believers as a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, says that God has done these things for a purpose. Here's what he says, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why God is doing these things, so that he could be glorified. Proclaim the excellencies of God. We call buildings like this houses of worship or God's house, and that's appropriate. But what really makes this God's house is not its unique architecture, the uniqueness of the structure, the uniqueness of its week in and week out use. The reason this is really God's house is because this is where God's people come and come together and join our hearts, our voices, our minds to praise and to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has saved us from sin and death and destruction. To you whom Jesus has called out of darkness into light, come. This is the place where we proclaim his excellence, proclaim his love, proclaim his grace, proclaim, declare his mercy. Do not neglect to tell others of the excellencies of God and of the good news of forgiveness and salvation that he freely gives and of a home that welcomes repentant sinners, because that's what we all are without exception. To you who have not yet come, well, come. It's time. Time is now. Jesus calls to leave the darkness. Step into the light. Come be part of His family. Do you crave family? Do you crave a home? This is where it is. But you can't fix up your house before you come. You can't fix up yourself. You have to let God do it for you. You got to admit that you're a sinner. You've got to admit that you deserve His punishment. And you have to ask for His forgiveness. We read this morning. He is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who come and confess their sins to Him. He will not fail to forgive. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, for all the remaining years that exist until Christ comes again, Jesus is building a house. David's son is building a house. What a blessing to be part of it. What a blessing to be living in Him and with Him, to see every believer we meet as another example of God fulfilling His promise to David. If I can put it this way, every believer we meet is another room in that house that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. What a glorious and wonderful thing that is. Jesus builds us a house, and He makes us His house. I think that's incredible. Praise God. Proclaim His goodness, proclaim His mercy, proclaim His glory. Join the family of God. Love the family of God. Serve in and with the family of God. And be part of the promise that God made to David and that God makes to us. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Oh, Father, indeed, You are doing a great work. In the end, our minds can't begin to comprehend it in its fullness. But what we can see is glorious indeed. How can we both live with You and You live in and with us? This intimacy of this conjoined relationship is fantastic. What a great and good God You are. We do look forward to the day when the work will be finished, when the house will be done. Construction is fun to watch, but it's even more enjoyable to see complete. May the day of Christ come quickly. Bring Your people in. Build Your house. O Lord, if You would be pleased to do it, use us as Your servants, as Your vessels. In the building of this house, we know the field is white and ready for the harvest. May we be willing workers in that harvest. Not that we can take pride or glory in what we have done, but that we may proclaim Your excellencies, Your glory, Your grace, Your mercy to a lost and dying world. Father, we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.